Many of you will know that my middle child, Daniel, is a police constable. And this week he had to attend the scene of a suicide. This was Wednesday afternoon when I was actually up in Lancashire with his family. He was on duty and he came home and he told me he'd attended the scene of a suicide. This was a married man in his late 50s. No children. No obvious financial problems, no obvious mental health issues, no illness issues, no signs at all that he was struggling in any way whatsoever. His wife discovered him, and my son discovered the note that he'd left under a box of tissues, which just said, "I can't cope anymore. Sorry." I reflected on that and just thought how desperately sad. How did he get to that point? Why did no one spot what was going on? Did he have nobody to talk to? Was there nothing in his life that provided him with some meaning that he'd want to carry on? Did he have no purpose in life? And of course, I haven't got any answers to that, but as we reflect on a world in which we live, we know that that sort of situation is not unusual, and actually it's an increasing occurrence in our society. We've been told recently that there is now in our country an epidemic of loneliness. And as I write those words in my notes, I thought, epidemic, loneliness, they don't really go to, I can't remember them going together in history, but now we have an epidemic of loneliness. I shared with the evening congregation one Sunday a few weeks ago that I didn't realize this, I just stumbled across it. Apparently we are the first country in the world to have a politician who is a minister for loneliness. The UK, the society in which we live, we have a minister for loneliness. And if you read all the reports, apparently our youth are facing the biggest mental health crisis that they've ever done in the history of this country. What's going on? It's as if the structural foundations of British society are crumbling in some way. And it got me thinking about what we actually need to be healthy, what we actually need to be a healthy society, what we actually need to function as a human being in this world, what we need to function as a healthy human being. And there's probably others, but I got to four basic needs, and we need an identity. We need to know who am I? What does it mean to be a human being? Today, there's 7.5 billion of us crawling across this planet like little ants. Who am I? Have I got an identity? And then we have a need for community. We were made for community. Where do I belong? Have I got a family of relationships? Have I got a community of relationships? Identity and community. But then we all need a purpose in life. We need meaning. We need to know what we're here for. Something that gives us significance. So identity and community and meaning. And then apparently the one thing we all need, even though we don't recognize it, is we have a need for transcendence. That's a big word, isn't it? But basically to be aware that there's something beyond us, that this life, this world isn't all there is. There is something that goes beyond, that transcends. Identity, community, purpose, and transcendence. And of course, when God created the first man and the first woman, they had those four needs totally met. They were made in the image of God and knew that they were made in the image of God and therefore had a very secure identity. They knew exactly who they were and what they were doing on planet Earth. They had, at the start anyway, perfect relationships with each other. There was no problem between their relationships. And they knew what they were here for. They knew what their purpose, their meaning was. But they were here to rule for God, to represent him. And of course, I don't need to say to you that they had an overwhelming sense of transcendence because God apparently walked with them in the garden, whatever that means. And if those things are absent from our society, if that's the things we're looking for that we haven't got, it must mean, mustn't it, that we're living in a world that is adrift from God, fundamentally fractured in our relationship with God, cut off. Human rebellion, human sin, turning our back on God, has not produced, not delivered the utopia we long for. Instead, if we're prepared to face it today, we are living in one vast, ungodly mess. Probably a little bit sheltered from it in Alastair, but we are living in one vast, ungodly mess. The staff team, we've all been reading together this book by Glyn Harrison, who's a psychologist and counsellor, A Better Story, looking at the whole theme of God, sex, and human flourishing, and looking basically at what the sexual revolution has done in our society since the 60s. And he's particularly looking at the sexual revolution, but he's unpacked the whole of what's happened over the last 50 years. And this is his summary of where we've got to. When we stand back and survey the entire landscape of the revolution, we witness injustice heaped upon children. More people than ever living alone. The collapse of marriage among the poor. Fatherless wastelands of social deprivation. And the pornographication of childhood. Now, before you go and slit your wrists, you might wonder why I'm saying all this. Well, it's because when we come to John's account of the life of the Lord Jesus, we find a theme of teaching, a thread of teaching, a seam, if you like, a river, which addresses this very subject, running right through the whole gospel. And chapter 6 is a bit of a high point. It comes to a bit of a crescendo in this chapter with things that Jesus specifically says about his plan to rescue, to change the destiny of men and women. His plan, if I can say this, to deliver all of us from this existential angst. Sorry, did I just say existential angst? From this crisis of meaning that we feel so acutely in our society today. This crisis of meaning caused by human sin. Verse 35 of John chapter 6. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he's given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life. The flesh counts for nothing. The words I've spoken to you, they are full of the Spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them." From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, yet one of you is a devil?" He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. In chapter 17 of this gospel, when Jesus is speaking to his Father, he says these amazing words, "You've given me authority over all people, so that I might give eternal life to all those that you've given him." You see that? The Father gives authority to the Son over all people who've ever lived, so that he might come and give eternal life to all those that the Father has given him. He gives eternal life to all those the Father has given him. It's a bit like Christmas. The Father says, "There's all these people in the world, these billions of people, but I am giving you these. Now go and give them eternal life." And therefore, if you're a Christian this morning, think about this. At some point, I don't even know how to describe this. God said to his Son, "Here is Tim Gunn. Go and give him eternal life. That he might give eternal life to all those that the Father has given him." So if you have eternal life, you're a gift from the Father to the Son. And that's why Jesus says, in verse 37, remember we're looking at this thread that's running through this chapter. Jesus says these words, "All those the Father gives me will come to me." Well, clearly they will, because they've been given to him by the Father, and he's come to give them eternal life. So all those the Father has given him will come to him. All those. Us. There's our community, isn't it? We're those people that the Father has given to Jesus. How do they come? How do you come? How did you come? Verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." So the Father gives them to Jesus to give them eternal life. They will come to him, because all those the Father has given will come to him. And they come to him because the Father draws them. It's the work of God, the Holy Spirit. And all of us, if we're honest and look back to the way we were converted or how we became Christians, or if you're on your journey and you know it's happening to you at the moment, you know that God has been at work in your life. I remember standing outside a classroom in the sixth form, the Christian Union were meeting in the classroom at lunchtime, and I was having this battle, do I go in, do I not go in, do I stay away, or do I identify with these people? God was at work in my life, long before I actually became a Christian. How does he draw them? Well, Jesus says in verse 45, "It's written in the prophets, they'll all be taught by God. Everyone who's heard the Father and learned from him comes to me." You see this? So, to come to Jesus, you need to hear and learn from the Father. You need your eyes opened. And what happens when you come? Verse 39, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me." I will lose none of all those he's given me. Now, do you see this theme running through this chapter? You may never have spotted this before. Jesus has got the authority over all flesh so that he can give eternal life to those that the Father has given to him. And they come. They come because the Father draws them. And they're drawn because the Father teaches them and they learn from him. And when they come to Jesus, he says, "I don't cast them out and I'll lose none of them. I'll raise them up on the last day." He loses none. They're all raised over and over and over again. And then at the end of John chapter 17, he says, "I want those that you've given me," same group of people, "to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." What does God want for you? To be with him. To behold his glory. Thursday afternoon, Bob Carter, Philippa's dad. 70 years following Jesus. He starts his afternoon nap, and he never wakes up in this life. He wakes up in the next. And Jesus' prayer is fulfilled. I want those you give me to be with me, so that they may behold my glory. Where is he this morning? With Jesus, beholding his glory. It's fulfilled. But loved before the dawn of time, the Father gave him as a gift to Jesus. Now, all I've done up to this point is quoted the words of Jesus about those that the Father has given him. But let me apply it for a moment, going back to those needs that we all have for identity and community and purpose and transcendence. Let's think for a moment about insecure Ian. Sorry if your name's Ian, I'm not insecure Ian. Or anxious Andy. Or purposeless Pete. Or insignificant Iris. Or lonely Lizzie. I'm basically saying all of us. You know, you and me. Before time began, God deliberately gave you as a gift to his Son, that he might give eternal life to all those you've given him. And then he comes and dies for you, and the Father draws you to him by the Spirit as you hear and learn from the Father. And all those that he's given him, they come, and they're not lost. He doesn't lose one of them. And they're raised on the last day, and they are with Jesus, ultimately. Did you see that? Right now, here this morning, as you think about your 3 score years and 10 in this little world, on this backwater of a planet in the vastness of the universe, the God of the universe gave you by name to his Son Jesus, that you might be with him forever. That's what Jesus has just said. Now that gives you an identity. I'm one of the ones that God predestined to belong to his Son. That's my identity. My significance is that I'm a loved child of God. And it's all of us, those of us who trust him, this community of people, which is why the church is so important. So I've got identity, I've got significance, I've got community in my relationships, I've got purpose and meaning, and of course I've got transcendence, haven't I? Because he's there. I mean, I don't know how many of you were talking to him this morning, but that's an expression of transcendence, isn't it? You are engaging with the God of the universe. There's something much bigger than all of us. And he's here today. God sovereignly at work in you. And if you remember this morning, this is the one thing that you remember. Jesus is everything. You were given to Jesus before the foundation of the world. You'll be with Jesus after the end of the world because he is the center, he is the Son, he's the glory of everything. And God wants you to know him and to love him. He's everything. Which is another way of saying, I am the bread of life. Which is what he's talking about in this chapter. This is so vital. And just in case you've just got any doubt that what I'm saying is not what Jesus said, just turn over to chapter 10. The chapter we all love about the shepherd and the sheep and so on. Verse 25, I did tell you, but you did not believe. The works I do in my Father's name testify about me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. That is staggering, isn't it? He doesn't say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. They learn from the Father. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, here we go again, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Given as sheep to the shepherd, and he comes and dies for them. You see, you can leave this morning. This is the point. Whatever's going on in your life, you can leave this morning totally rooted, totally secure, with a massive sense of identity and significance in Jesus Christ. He's bringing many sons and daughters to glory. That's what he came to do. Everything else pales into insignificance if you grasp hold of this, love before the dawn of time. You got it? You gave him authority over all people that he will give eternal life to those whom you've given him. Now, I've created a big problem for some of you, haven't I? God planned it. God gave you to Jesus. He's got authority over all flesh. He comes and gives you eternal life. He executes it. He finishes it. He takes you home to heaven. Job done. I have no part to play in this whatsoever. I have no responsibility. I have nothing to do. God does it all. And what's more, if all that the Father gives me comes to me, Andy Wilson doesn't have to go back to China because they'll just come. Don't have to do any evangelism either. This is your dream ticket, isn't it? Do nothing. Have no responsibility. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's sovereign control of this process does not mitigate, does not lessen, does not curtail human responsibility. It's like two sides of a coin. I haven't got a coin on me, but you know, if it's a coin, it's got two sides. And it can't be a coin unless it's got two sides. And human responsibility doesn't mitigate, curtail or reduce our responsibility. And our responsibility doesn't make God's sovereignty contingent. In other words, God will only save those who first make an initiative toward them. You say, well, that doesn't hang together. It's not logical. That's because you're using a Western mind. This is Eastern thought. This is what the philosophers call compatibilism. They're compatible truths. And it's spread right across Scripture. Right across Scripture. Many are the plans in a man's heart. Is that right? You got plans for this week? Hands up if you've got plans for this week. Many are the plans in a man's heart. But who directs his steps? The Lord. Proverbs 16. The lot, the dice is cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. Every throw of the dice in Las Vegas today, it's every decision is from the Lord. Total sovereignty, total responsibility. So you say to me, quite rightly, what do I have to do? And with this, I come to an end. What do I have to do? Well, Jesus makes it dead plain, doesn't he? Eat. Eat. Verse 50. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread. Verse 53. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood. Verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Verse 56. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood. Verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. It's pretty clear, isn't it? What Jesus is saying about, eat, for goodness sake, feed on him. Are you? If somebody came up to you in the street tomorrow morning and said, are you feeding on Jesus? What would you say? I haven't got a clue what you're talking about. And they didn't have a clue what he was talking about either. What did he mean? Well, it's clearly not literal, is it? This isn't gory cannibalism that Jesus is talking about. I mean, it was prohibited in the Old Testament to eat flesh with the blood in it and to drink blood. It was prohibited, so he's not talking about that. And he's not talking about the Lord's Supper either in this passage. Although there's a hint as you look forward that we can remember what Jesus said as we take the Lord's Supper. But this isn't salvation by the sacraments, because you've done this, you will be saved. No, it's a metaphor, isn't it? It's a picture. Look at verse 47. The one who believes has eternal life. Verse 47, the one who believes has eternal life. And verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So eating is the same as believing. Which tells you what believing is, isn't it? In John's Gospel. You're going to come to lunch, picnic, yes? What are you going to do with it? You're going to actually do something about it. You're going to actively engage with your food, aren't you? This is what Jesus is talking about. Engaging, relating, appropriating, enjoying. A person, Jesus, the person who's here by his Spirit today. If you eat him, if you engage with him, if you relate to him, if you trust him, then you will have eternal life. I've got them down here somewhere, I think. Yes, here we are at the back. This is my pill box. I need to take pills about every 3 hours. And if after 4 hours I've forgotten to take the next two, I begin to slow down a bit. And if it goes to 5 hours, I begin to shake a bit. And if it goes to 6 hours, I'm really finished. Yeah? I have to, 5 times a day, do this. Otherwise, I don't live. How do you hear what Jesus is saying? Look at verse 57. Just as the living Father sent me. I know it's hot and you're desperate to have a drink and so on, but just get this one big thought. Verse 57. Just as the God of the universe sent me and I live, says Jesus, because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. It's a parallel. It's not synonymous. It's not exactly the same, but it's a parallel, isn't it? Jesus is totally dependent on the life of the Father. The Father has life in himself and he's given life to the Son. And Jesus says, just as I live dependent on him, so you, if you're going to live, need to feed and eat and depend on me every moment of every day. Do you hear that? That's staggering, isn't it? Anybody like Ben and Jerry's? For those of you who don't know, that's ice cream, by the way. Anybody like Ben and Jerry's cookie dough? Go on, put your hand up. I love Ben and Jerry's cookie dough. Now, if I said to you to survive this week, 5 times a day, Tim, you've got to eat 2 spoonfuls of Ben and Jerry's cookie dough. How about that? That wouldn't be bad, would it? This is the Son of the living God. He says, feed on me. Enjoy my presence, enjoy my love, enjoy my fellowship, enjoy my friendship. And even when you mess up, I'm not going anywhere. Because this is the will of the Father, that all that he's given me will come to me and I won't lose one of them. I messed up big time on Thursday. Really big time messed up. Friday morning, back at my desk, Psalm 51. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. What did he do? Blotted them out. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just. Cookie dough all over again. Yeah? That's what it means to be a Christian. So how do you respond? Well, this is divisive, this teaching. The title for this morning was Jesus the King Who Divides Opinions. He actually said at one point, do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, I came to bring division. And they're divided here, aren't they? Verse 41 and 42, they're grumbling because they don't recognize who he is. Some of you are sitting here this morning and all I've said about the greatness of Jesus and his love and all that, and you can have fellowship with him and he chose you before the foundation of the world and all that. You say, I don't even know who Jesus is. I couldn't care less. You're grumbling. Then in verse 52, they're arguing over what he said, over the meaning of his words. You might be arguing about the meaning of his words this morning. That might be you. He's dividing people, you see. And you get to verse 60, and some of them say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? And they're grumbling because his teaching is hard. Everybody up against the reality of Jesus, you see. Grumbling, questioning, arguing. I wonder what the hard teaching is in verse 60. That he came down from heaven, or that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. That's unfair, isn't it? It's too difficult. How are you responding now? What is going on in your heart that you want to do with this person called Jesus of Nazareth? Well, some of them say, enough's enough. Verse 66, from this time many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. And then Jesus looks at those who are closest to him and he says, what about you? What about you? What about me? You can go away? Who can we go to? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, if you turn back to meaninglessness, you turn back to insignificance. You turn back to, I can't cope anymore. Sorry. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. Let's be quiet and pray. Jesus, you did say some hard things, hard teaching. Forgive us when we grumble and argue. Thank you that you have the words of eternal life. Thank you that so many of us have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Thank you for the thrill of having relationship with you day in, day out. Thank you for the joy of feeding and eating and fellowshipping with you day in, day out. Thank you for the reality of that. Thank you for being secure in your love and the significance and the identity that that gives. Thank you for the purpose you've given us to serve you in this world. Oh, Father, let no one here just go out of here turning back. But may we all reach out to you now. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life.